I recently read an update from Far Reaching Ministries, a mission organization who was represented not too many weeks ago here, and in the letter they described how one of their churches has been persecuted. In fact, one of the believers in their church is suffering a death, and there was criminal activity involved, and so an investigation has begun, and they reported that last month, the network of criminals paid a visit to our local pastor who oversees the Potatoes for Grandmothers outreach near Chechnya. The story of this confrontation is a testimony to God who, in all things, works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This pastor was once a high-ranking member of the Russian mafia. Before he met Jesus Christ, Russian mobsters, who are brutal warlords in organized crime, they wear tattoos as badges of honor. In a sense, the body becomes a resume chronicling theft, rape, murder, and other heinous acts of crime. Our pastor, once being renowned in the mafia, bears such a resume. He actually came to the faith while serving a prison sentence and now lives as a sold-out servant of God. Arriving in the morning, these thugs intended to threaten this pastor into silence. When the pastor heard the knock on the door, he went to it to open it before putting on his shirt. When the thugs saw all of his tattoos, they were stunned. This pastor had not only been a criminal himself, but it was clear by his tattoos that he was at the top of the mafia empire, where he himself once gave the orders for others to be dealt with. God completely turned the tide. The thugs were instantly terrified. Instead of instilling fear into the pastor, they were intimidated themselves. The pastor refused their demands that he keep quiet and to stop helping the family pursue justice. The thugs have not been back since that morning. I love that. I love that story. And really what I love to hear about that is the testimony it bears to Jesus Christ and his power. And there's a few theological words that you could write down if you enjoy being an in-depth student of God's word. Omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. These all describe God in big words. First of all, his omnipotence describes his power. Omni means all. And so he's all-powerful. And I'm reminded from this story, who could have ever changed this guy's life? In fact, he was the guy that ordered the death of other people. But God used people through the word of God, through the gospel preached, and turned this man's heart around. Now his body bears witness to the power of God to change his life, a life I never could have changed, and nobody else either. Omniscient tells us of how God is all-knowing. You know, God knew this man perfectly well inside and out. He knew him better than he knew himself. And so now he bears all these marks bearing his sins in life, but really God knew him a long time ago. And despite all of those things, God loved him. God loved him when he was in his darkest moments. He knew him altogether. And omnipresent says that God is all present. There's nowhere you can go to hide from God. You can't. You may say, yeah, I know he's real. Yeah, I know it's true. The Bible's word, it's true. You can't run from it. People try to run from it all the time. Adam and Eve did that in the garden, didn't they? They sinned, they felt ashamed, so they covered themselves up and they hid from God. And you know, God must have been laughing in heaven. You know, calling out in the Garden of Eden, like, Adam, Eve, where are you? Come out wherever you are. I can't, like playing hide and seek with your kids. God knew exactly where they were. And so too, God is all present. He's everywhere. We can't get away from him. As we transition in the book of Daniel, we're really transitioning into another half of the book of Daniel. So we've studied through chapters 1 through 6. Now we're going into chapter 7 today. And so if you would, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. The transition that takes place between these chapters 6 and 7 is noteworthy because chapters 1 through 6 could be rightly thought of this way. A lot of history with a little bit of prophecy. Now as we turn into chapter 7 all the way to the end of the book of Daniel is going to be a lot of prophecy with a little bit of history planted in there. You know, Revelation 19:10, the Apostle John was privileged to see all these visions of what the last days would be like. Everything, how everything would come to an end. The world at its end, basically. And he got to see how everything would unfold. And it says in Revelation chapter 19 that an angel was revealing things to him, and he was so astounded by what he was seeing, he bowed down and started worshiping the angel. And I think the Apostle John, he'd been with Jesus. He knew who God was. But he was so amazed at what he was seeing, he started bowing down and worshiping the angel. And the angel said, hey, wait a minute, stop that. Stand back up on your feet. I'm just the messenger. This is just the message I'm giving you. This is just a vision that you've seen. And then this is what the angel says to the Apostle John. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here's why I introduce our book this way. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is to testify to the power of Jesus Christ. Just like we saw Jesus turn that head Russian mafia man around, it's the testimony and the power of Jesus that we bear witness, that we see, that we witness for ourselves through prophecy. And it's important we have that heart going into it. It's important that we see things that way, because as we get into these final chapters of Daniel, and we're going to get into some thick prophecy, and we're going to spend a number of weeks on it, I pray that we go a lot deeper than just gathering information. I pray that we go a lot deeper than just cramming our heads full of knowledge. I pray that we go a lot deeper than just understanding some of the events that will unfold in the future. I pray we go a whole lot deeper than that. You see, here's the idea of prophecy, and this is the power of prophecy. Think about it this way. Imagine here I am, and I'm driving my family out to the mountains, and we're going out on whatever highway that is that goes out to the mountains, and I get the numbers confused all the time, and we're headed out to Canmore, and you know, Jakin's getting old enough where he knows what all the cars are. And because I have a Ford truck, he thinks Fords are the best, and I tell him that too. And so he's looking out on the highway, and he sees the Chevys, and I'm just like, yeah, that's the Chevy. Those are junk, Jakin. And he sees, I'm indoctrinating my son, aren't I? And so he sees all these cars, and he's learning to tell the emblems, and he's like, Garrett, or Daddy, he doesn't call me Garrett, Daddy, that one's a Ford too. That one's a Chevy too. He sees all the different makes and the models, and he's really getting into it. He's loving cars and recognizing each one. So just imagine here we are, and we're observing the cars. We're driving down the highway, and all of a sudden I get a phone call. And I pick up the phone, and I say hello, and the voice on the other end says, Rod here. Yeah, that's Grandpa, right? And here's Rod, and he's talking to me, and I'm like, where are you? And he's like, I'm right above you. Right above me? What are you talking about? I'm looking out the windows. I can't see anything. I'm in a plane flying above you. Now, Rod is a pilot. I don't know about a famous one yet, but he is a pilot, and so it's totally conceivable he could be flying above me, but I can't see him. I'm like, I don't believe you. You're not. There's no way you tracked us down and found us on the highway, and you're just flying above us. And he's like, no, it's me. It's me. I'm right above you right now. Well, prove it to me. How can I know that you're right above me? I can't even see you. And so he says, well, let me put it to you this way. Just around the corner, up the hill behind you, you're being followed by a Honda Civic. And I'm like, yeah. Everywhere you turn, there's a Honda Civic, Rod. That doesn't prove anything to me. Come on, give me something that means something. Well, right behind the Honda Civic, actually right on his tail, is a Dodge. And I'm just like, Rod, I don't believe that. I the Dodges I see are always parked on the side of the road, not driving on the road. I still don't believe you. Okay, so driving behind the Dodge, you'd never believe it, but there's a group of Shriners driving on their little mopeds down the highway. Now, at this point, I'm thinking, this is incredible. I've got to see if this is true. And I pull off to the side of the road, and there goes the Civic, there goes the Dodge, and then the Shriners drive by. I've never seen Shriners on the highway to the mountains before, but there they are, driving by on their mopeds. Now, at this point, I'm thinking, wow, he was right above me the whole time. He proved it to me. And that's the idea of prophecy too. And we're going to see a little bit of the same thing in our chapter today. How well God shows his power, his knowledge, and his presence. And I pray that as we go through this, we would never ever lose our sense of awe that God knows the future perfectly and he controls it perfectly. That he's that powerful to do so. So look with me, if you would, in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 7. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, this isn't the first time we're introduced to Belshazzar. For those of you that have been with us in our study, you remember he was the guy that witnessed the writing on the wall, scared him to death, he filled his pants, and you guys might remember how the story unfolds after that. Belshazzar was one you can't forget. Well, at this point, we're kind of backing up in time. This is probably about 553 BC that we're backing up to. And we're backing up to really between chapters 4 and 5. If you're following along in the word, it's probably right in between chapters 4 and 5 after King Nebuchadnezzar, but right at the very beginning of Belshazzar's reign. And so in that first year, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, it says. Then he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. Now, knowing that we're about to get into an end time study, any of you all that have been students of eschatology, the study of end times, right now you're probably reading that and you're thinking, man, why is he only telling me the main facts? I want to know all the facts. I want to know all the details. I want to hear that I'm right about my eschatology. I would remind you, getting into this, Daniel saw the main facts. And it's a reminder to me that in studying eschatology, we need to be really careful that we don't get overly dogmatic about certain things that we're uncertain of. And there are some things in Scripture we can be very certain of because Scripture is very clear about them. But there's other ones that are a little harder, a little tougher to discern and to understand and put together, and we need to be really careful and we don't get too dogmatic, too passionate about those other facts. Daniel here, he sees the main facts and he's going to show them to us today. And so Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, first of all, what are the four winds? It symbolizes God's sovereign power. That saying is used several times in Scripture, many times in Scripture, in fact. And most often, it signifies God's power down on earth, the four winds. And they're stirring up something here, we read. The four winds, they're stirring up turmoil on the earth. Turmoil on the great sea. What does the sea represent? It definitely could represent the Mediterranean Sea, but also oftentimes in prophecy, sea is meant as kind of a symbol for a large, vast group of people. He's probably talking about something that's being stirred up among the whole world, all the nations. In fact, Revelation 17, 15 is an example of this. Also in Revelation 13, elsewhere in prophecy, the sea symbolizes peoples and nations. And so God is stirring up among these nations turmoil. Different things going on, different things. It's kind of like a rumbling stomach here is what the earth is in this day as the four winds are stirring up the great sea. Now, we see some of this today, don't we? We see some of this stirring. We see this turmoil happening. Think of Iran. I mean, how long have they made it their mission to wipe Israel off the map? And they've made that statement unashamedly, almost as if it's kind of like wipe the bug off your windshield. Just spray something on them and get them out of here. And so too, they've said, we want to wipe them off the face of the earth. We want to drive them into the sea. Now, that's Iran. Hey, we forget about that when we say, hey, let's be fair to Iran and bring them into the UN and just let them, let's just be super diplomatic with them. We forget that their mission statement still is documented. They want to wipe Israel off the map. Well, turmoil is certainly being stirred up today. Think of Syria, where over 100,000. I haven't checked the very latest numbers now, but up over 100,000, I believe, who have died there in those civil wars. And we have all this stuff about tear gas, all these different conspiracies, and then the U.S. saying, how much should we get involved? How much should we help the rebels? And then not so long ago, there was a video of one of the rebels, and he cut out, I believe it was the heart of one of the soldiers that he was fighting against. He cut out the heart and took a bite out of it. And I watched that video and I thought, is this who we're supporting? I don't want to get too political here with opinions here today. I'm just saying to replace ruthless people with ruthless people, that sounds like turmoil to me. We're seeing a lot of turmoil today with Israel, with the Middle East. And you know what? We don't have to look further than our own news channels. This past week, another child pornography scam came across our screen. And we shake our heads at that kind of thing. We think it's wicked and we think it's just absolutely despicable. And then I would remind you what our schools teach our kids. Choose your own sexuality. Whatever you want to choose, we're not here to say that's wrong. Whatever sexual preference you have, that's okay by us. That's what our schools are teaching our kids. And then when somebody grows up to have a sexual preference as they do and they act that out, we say, wow, that's gross. I can't believe it. You see, there has to be a line for right and wrong. The Bible declares it, but the world's in turmoil because the world doesn't like the Word of God and what it declares all the time. But we need the truth. We really do, because the world is in turmoil. And we see that happening today in a lot of ways. It's only going to get worse. And certainly in verse 2, Daniel sees this turmoil, this stirring up of the multitudes and the nations and the people. And then in verse 3, we read how his vision progresses. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. Now in Revelation 17, also in Revelation 13, we see this again where the beasts come up out of the sea and it says the sea is the people. And so that's again why I believe what it's saying here is it's talking about four people symbolized as beasts, characterized as beasts. And you could almost say as beasts, that was kind of like their emblem. That's what they're like. You see this mafia man, he's no longer a mafia man. He has tattoos bearing the man he used to be. That was his brand. That was his emblem. That's who he was before, but God has totally changed him. God has totally changed him. And these two, these beasts, that word beast characterizes well who they are. And they came up from the sea, each different from each other. So we see that there's four of them. We see that they're distinct from each other. And actually, verse 17 of chapter 7 helps us out a little bit, understanding that these are kings and kingdoms that he's talking about here with these four beasts. And so verse 4, the first beast, if you're taking notes, the first beast was like a lion. And as a lion, it had eagle's wings. You haven't seen lions like that, have you? This beast, it's a lion and it has eagle's wings. And it says, I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, I believe that probably the best understanding of this scripture is actually understanding that some of this probably has been fulfilled. And there's different ideas surrounding that. Some people say these beasts will represent contemporary empires all happening at the same time in the very last days. Some people say part of this has been fulfilled and we're waiting for the rest of it. So with that framework, kind of understand that there are disagreements on this, but I think a likely understanding of this is that the lion represents Babylon. And the book of Jeremiah describes Babylon as being like a lion and like an eagle. And so maybe that's the combination here. Some people have said the lion actually is probably Great Britain. And of course, they have a lion insignia, very popular to them. And of course, what's the animal a lot of people think of when they think of America that came, in a lot of ways, came out of Britain? They think of the eagle as well. And so some people say that's the understanding. But I think there is some real striking similarities between Babylon and this beast, because the eagle's wings, it says, were plucked. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He kind of had his little psycho breakdown. He thought he was an ox for a while and was out in the field eating grass just like an ox. Actually, for more than a while, it was 7 years he was out there. And then God, as he humbled himself, God gave him the heart of a man back and stood him back up on 2 feet. And Nebuchadnezzar surrendered himself to God. Though he was humbled, as an eagle would be with their plucked wings, though he was humbled, God restored him and gave him a heart to know God. And this is a very unique description here. We don't see it happen to the other beasts, but to this beast we do. This beast became like a man. And I think that's a good description of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. A lot of people have paralleled this to the Medo-Persian Empire. If you remember, they're the ones that took over from Babylon. When this was being written, they hadn't taken over yet. Babylon certainly existed, but the Medo-Persian Empire hadn't taken over yet. And there are some good parallels here for that understanding. First of all, the one side, the bear stood up on one side, it said. And so too, with the Medes and the Persians coming together, the Persians were by far the strongest of the two countries and nationalities. They were really the driving force of that empire. And it says it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. We don't know for sure, for certain, what these ribs correlate with, but it's possible that they correlate to the 3 big, most majestic empires that the Medes and the Persians defeated, and that would be Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia. And that's certainly a possibility. Now, the correlation with the bear itself is interesting as well, because the Medes and the Persians, they defeated other countries and consumed other countries just through sheer strength. They weren't known for their swiftness. A lion was very swift, a lion with wings even more swift. But a bear isn't swift, is it? A bear is not swift. It relies on its size and its strength and its brutality. And truly, it devours flesh. It's ripping and it's roaring at its flesh. And that's what the Medes and the Persians were like. At one point, we understand their army to be at the point of being 2.5 million soldiers. They were known for being massive. Not only that, they would be massive also because the way that they approached war was they would oftentimes take their families with them. And I don't think their families typically fought, but they would take them with them. So just imagine this huge, lumbering, slow, inefficient army marching towards you. But as slow as it is, and as much as you see it coming, you can't do anything about it because of their size and their strength. And that was the Medes and the Persians. In fact, they were so brutal. One thing they would do to add to their size and their strength was as they would capture other nations, they would force the nations onto the front line and basically make the opposing army run out of ammunition because they used it all up. They wasted it all on their captors that they had taken captive. At one point, history says that this empire, they marched into battle with 56 nations, other nations out in front of them, absorbing the initial blow and impact of that war. Amazing. Amazing, this lumbering but slow beast that would just devour the nations, the Medes and the Persians. Very possible it's this bear here. And then we see there's a third one. Verse 6 says, after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, it says, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. In around 345 BC, Alexander the Great began his incredible conquest. It took him right around 12 years to conquer the known world. Now for us, we've lived in a generation of shock and awe when it comes to wars. We think a one-year war is long. We certainly think a nine-year war is long. But a 12-year war in that day and age was absolutely unheard of, especially one that would take over the entire world. Remember, these guys were on feet or riding on horses. They didn't fly in on jets like we do. So to take over the known world in 12 years was absolutely absurd to even think about, but he did it. And by 333, he had accomplished most of what he wanted to accomplish. As many of the stories tell us, he became depressed at that point, and one night was out in the winter, in the cold, walking around drunk, and got sick and died. As a young man, right around the age of 32. He was depressed. Now, what happened to his empire after that? Well, of course, they hadn't planned on him dying so young. And so the way that the Greek empire was split up after that was that he had four powerful generals in the empires. If you all know history, that's exactly what happened. The empire was split up into four divisions, kind of north, south, east, west, and split up into these different divisions. The generals took over, and very possibly that's the four heads that we see there. One beast, but four heads. And so dominion was given to it, we read. Now consider Daniel. He's a slave in Babylon. Consider Daniel having all of this information. Now, of course, Daniel lived in Babylon, so he knew the Babylonian Empire was going to take over. They were the greatest in the world, though. How would he have ever guessed that the Medes and the Persians would combine forces and come and take over Babylon? Not only that, how would he have ever known about the rise of Alexander the Great with absurd swiftness and speed, much like a leopard attacks with swiftness and with stealth? How would he have ever expected truly Alexander the Great's rise was in stealth? Because nobody would have expected that fast of a rise. And how would he have ever known the splitting of the kingdom into four different divisions? Men like to rule those large kingdoms. They don't like to give it over to four other guys. But yet with Alexander the Great's early death, it unfolded exactly like that. How would he have known it? You know, Bible prophecy is a powerful defense for the Bible, and it's a powerful apologetic for the Bible. There's a problem, though, with Bible prophecy. I think chapter 11 of Daniel illustrates it well. In chapter 11, I believe there's about 45 verses in chapter 11 and around 135 predictions in that chapter, all of which have already come true. 135 predictions, all of which have unfolded exactly how the Bible says they would. Now, I know that sounds like a lot, but let me put it to you this way. Dr. Morrison actually illustrated this really well to help us understand how incredible that is. And this is what he used. He said, say I have 10 pennies in my pocket. What are pennies? 1 cent coins, right? We don't have them anymore. And we don't have to use them all the time or carry them anymore. But say I had 10 pennies in my pocket and I had every one of them numbered 1 through 10. And say I reached into my pocket and I pulled out the first penny and it was the number 1 penny. You thought, wow, what were the chances? What were the chances if you understand math? Yeah, 1 out of 10. It actually doesn't take a mathematician like Jeff White to give us that answer. Most of y'all can figure that out. The chances, the probability, it's 1 out of 10. Now I'm actually getting worried about these next probabilities because Jeff is here this morning. But what would be the chances then if I reached into my pocket again and I pulled out the number 2 penny? Well, 1 in 100, I believe, is the right understanding of that. To first get the number 1 and then to get the number 2, it grows exponentially as you continue to reach in your pocket. Say I reach in again and I grab the number 3 and then the number 4 and I keep reaching in and actually just perfectly in order, number 1, number 2, number 3, number all the way up to number 10. Wow, getting into it. And I get to number 10 and you're like, wow, what are the chances? Well, actually the chances are 1 in 100 billion that I would pull those 10 out in perfect order, just as I did. So now understand Daniel chapter 11 is a huge problem. 45 verses, 135 predictions, all panned out exactly how it said. You say, Garrett, I don't understand. Why is that a big problem? Well, here's why. Because when critics look at the book of Daniel, they see that. Just 1 through 10 would be 1 in 100 billion. They see 135 just in one chapter, not to mention the rest of the Bible, the rest of the chapters, and they say, impossible. Something's up. Something's fishy here. Why? Because they assume that God doesn't exist. And even if he does, he doesn't communicate perfectly, infallibly with mankind through the Bible. They assume that. And so they say, that's absolutely impossible. They don't believe in the miracles. So this is the problem. The critics come after this and they say, there is no way this is true. There is no way this is real. But I bring this up to you today to give you the first lesson of our Bible study, and that's confidence in Christ. You can have confidence in Christ. And Bible prophecy teaches us that we can have confidence in Jesus Christ, the person. You can. And so as we continue, I pray the Lord would stir up that confidence in your Creator. Verse number 7 now says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Did you pay attention to the description there? This beast is so dreadful and terrible, he can't even say it's like a lion, a real mean lion that can kill people. He can't even say it's like a bear that you just can't get away from. He's too strong. He can't even give a description to it. He's like, this beast is really bad. Really bad. Now, the first thing I thought of when I read about this beast, I thought of ugly dogs. In particular, because I've owned an ugly dog before. We had this little Shih Tzu. It was the cutest puppy. I mean, it was the pick of the litter. We could have picked any one of them. And I thought, Lord, why did we end up with that one? Because as he got older, he got uglier and uglier and uglier. It turned out eventually we called him Mo, and Mo was such a fitting name for an ugly dog. Not implying anything if your name's Mo here this morning. Mo had this underbite that was absolutely hideous. Absolutely hideous. And the way he had these two big teeth that would stick up there, and then his tongue just fit nicely, just hanging out of his mouth like that. He'd walk around like that. He also had this habit of loving to lick his nose. Something tasty about his nose. I don't understand why, but he would lick his nose, and as he would lick his nose, he would pull hair down from his snout. And so it'd be like a really bad mustache in November. And I'm not, you can see I'm celebrating Movember in a different way because you guys would be too distracted if I left my mustache there. So Mo, he had this horrible mustache, this underbite. He was absolutely hideous. So when I hear about this disgustingly gross beast here, I think of Mo, but I think of Mo kind of like standing on his hind legs up in the air, just with all of his ugliness. Actually, I got to tell you a story before we go on. One time we had some friends come to our house, and actually it was just one. It was the wife, and she pulls up into our driveway, and Mo was just like the friendliest. You know, it's fitting. The ugliest dog had the best personality. He was so fitting, so incredibly friendly with visitors. And so we opened the door and Mo just kind of wobbles on out there. He was incredibly bow-legged as well. And so he kind of wobbles on out there and our friend, she gets out of the car. She'd never been to our house before. And she gets out of the car and all of a sudden she sees this dog and she just pauses and she, whoa, like that. And then kind of walks the other way and walks up to us. And she was literally like, she was frightened by this little tiny dog. His face was so dreadful. And this one, imagine Mo, this dreadful little beast, with huge iron teeth now sticking out. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. Now imagine this hideous dog with huge iron teeth sticking out of it, chomping up everything in his path. Now he has 10 horns on the top of his head. 10 horns. And now Daniel, he's thinking about these horns. He can't get over this ugly beast with these 10 horns. And he says, I was considering the horns. And then there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. This gets really freaky now, doesn't it? A terrible, dreadful vision that Daniel has, and it gets worse and worse as he describes these horns, and then one little horn coming up with eyes and a mouth, like talking trash. I'm just trying to picture this happening, speaking pompous words, and he plucks up the other three horns. Now that reference there is actually why a lot of people think that maybe this is all a description of something that's just going to happen in the future, and maybe it's Britain, maybe it's America, maybe Russia's thrown in there, because this one horn comes up and he consumes three other horns. And they say, see, these horns were all there at the same time. They were all there together. And I don't know. We're going to get a little more into Revelation and some of these horns next week, but just keep the picture here with me. This little horn comes up and he has eyes of a man and mouth speaking pompous words. This reveals to us his humanity. He has eyes to see. He has a mouth. And the eyes also lots of times communicate in the Bible understanding. He had the ability to reason. He wasn't just an ugly dog. He had the ability to reason. And he's speaking these pompous words. Now, can you imagine a world where this exists, where someone can rise to power just by speaking the right words? You imagine that world? I'm trying to not to throw out any mayor's names right now. How does somebody just rise to power, really nothing worthy of being a leader, but they just rise to power because they know how to say all the right things? He just has pompous words he's coming out with. We're going to read more of his description later on in our study, but this is the picture that Daniel's seeing as this man rises to power. You know, it's interesting even to cross-reference right now to Revelation 13, if you want to turn there with me, and just read some of the descriptions of what we understand to be the Antichrist of the last days. In Revelation chapter 13, and you know, Revelation and Daniel are really, they work well to study them together. They give us a lot of understanding of one another. And in Revelation 13, note the similar descriptions here. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him authority. The dragon, speaking of the devil, the dragon gave him his authority, his throne, and his great authority. So we see this man, the reason he's able to rise to power is not just because he speaks well, but it's actually he is a supercharged, superior leader, and he draws his power from the devil himself. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Now you see what's happening here spiritually in the world is that he's just performed a miracle in the world saying, wow, that's amazing. He was dead or he had a deadly wound and now he's fine and he's totally healed. And so they worship him and they worship the dragon, the devil, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. We're going to come back to the timing that's mentioned there in our next study, the 42 months, a reference to the three-and-a-half-year period within the seven-year 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. And we're going to come back to that. But note the descriptions of the Antichrist here. He's supercharged by Satan himself, and so really he does have more than words going for him. It's quite possible that by the dragon's power, he has the courage of Winston Churchill, that he has the leadership ability of George Washington. He might be an economist like Stephen Harper, if you think favorably of Stephen Harper's economical stances. But he's got all these things going for him. Really, he's all things to all people. They all find something to like about him, and they say, who could ever make war with this guy? We're safe with him. Let's follow him and worship the dragon, they say. And so as we go on in our description in Daniel, we make a transition, really, it seems like from earth to heaven's perspective in verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Now turn with me, if you would, again to the book of Revelation. Stick your hand in Daniel, because we'll definitely be back to wrap up our passage there. But I just want to read for you there in Revelation chapter 5, a really similar passage once again from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, and verses 11 through 13. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands, isn't that the number we just heard in Daniel, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, as we see these prophecies unfold, we see the scene in heaven. It's worship of Jesus. Absolute focus and adoration of Jesus himself. And as we can even make some observations here, verse 13 showed us that every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard them all saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. That's like Philippians, where he says, one day, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. You can do it now or you can do it later, but you don't want to wait till later. You don't want to wait till later. It doesn't say every one of these were spared or saved or got to go to heaven. It just says whether they were up there or down there, they were all bowing their knee to Jesus. And that's the truth. That's the truth. That's the truth that God has lovingly told us. Why? So that we could join him. And so that we could join in that attitude and the atmosphere of heaven and making our worship being given to Jesus instead of to the things of this world, instead of to those things empowered by Satan, by the dragon, so that we could follow the one Savior. Because one day the court will be seated, as verse 10 says, and the books are going to be opened. And there's many books that God has. We know that there's the book of the Lamb's book in life. You want your name in there. You want your name in there. And if you don't know what that means to have your name in the Lamb's book of life, before the service is over, I'm going to give you the opportunity to make sure that your name is in the Lamb's book of life. There's also a book of works that we're told about. Revelation 20 describes these books. These books have recorded in them every single one of your works. And they're going to get opened and read, the Bible says. Everything you've ever done, even the things nobody else found out about. Think about that next time you're tempted a little bit and you think, no one's looking. Yeah, it's going to get written down. It's going to get written down. And it's all going to be in there, and it's going to be read. It's going to be read before God himself. He knows everything that's in there. He knows it all together. Hey, but this is the great thing. He's offered to have every one of those sinful works completely erased by accepting God's hand of salvation through Jesus Christ. And every one of those can be erased. The Bible even says your sins will be forgotten. That's hard for me to get my head around, that God would just forget them. But that's the power of what Jesus did on the cross for you, is that your sins could be completely forgotten altogether. Because there will be a day where the court will be seated and the books will be open. And verse 11 continues the description here, the vision. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And you say, man, that sounds harsh. That's why I don't like these end times books or these end times prophecies. Look, the Bible says that this beast and the kings of the world are actually going to gather to make war against God himself. That's how much they hate him. They will make war against him, and God will bring his judgment on them. God will bring his judgment on them. And it says that they'll be slain and their bodies destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives prolonged for a season of time. You know what? I don't know why their lives were prolonged for a season of time. I've studied it. I've researched it. I'm not sure what exactly is happening there or why. If anything, I would give credit to the mercy of God. giving them more time. I know that much. He's giving them more time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Now here we've seen a description, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And I think it's just simply drawing the distinction. The Ancient of Days seems to be describing God the Father. The Son of Man is a description in the Gospels used around 80 times to describe Jesus, the Son of God. And so what I think we're seeing here is that within the Godhead, the Son of God comes before the Father, and they brought him near before him. It says, then to him who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man given this kingdom. And did you see the descriptions? It's a glorious kingdom. He's given all dominion, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting one. It'll last forever. And it shall not pass away. His kingdom, this kingdom, is the one which will never be destroyed. Can I say it again? That's a kingdom you want to be a part of. That's one you want to be in. Now, the other kingdoms will end as the kings of the earth even eventually gather to make war against God. But this kingdom will never end. You want to be in this one. Now, I'm kind of a simple guy with a simple mind. But as I read this description, I come to an immediate conclusion. I look in the world, or look to the world that we live in, and I think I can say with certainty, this has not happened yet. Amen? Has it happened yet? And the reason why I draw attention to this is because when it comes to the study of end times, one area where many Christians will kind of choose diverse paths here is when it comes to the kingdom of God being established on this earth. And I'll just give you three of the real basic camps and how they approach this. And so if you're if you love to be a student of the word, if you're taking notes, you can write these down. The first one is premillennialism. And I've been asked many times before, why are you such a premillennialist? Why do you have to be so literal about what you read? Well, I don't know. I am maybe a simple guy, but when I read this and I read that all peoples, nations, languages should serve Jesus, he's going to have all dominion. It's going to be an everlasting dominion. It will never pass away. His kingdom will be the one that's never destroyed. And not only that, he's going to come on the clouds. He'll come on the clouds and he's going to destroy the wicked kingdoms of the world. I can say that has not happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. The idea of premillennialism says that basically right now we're living before the millennial kingdom of God will be set up. But Jesus will come and set up that millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign of a literal physical kingdom. That's what the Bible bears witness to. Now, some people have said, well, couldn't this whole thing like be Greece? You know, back in the 2nd century BC, before Jesus came, Greece came and conquered most of the known world. And they actually had a guy that went up and had pompous words, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he proclaimed himself to be God. Couldn't he be this Antichrist? And couldn't this have been fulfilled back then? And I would simply say no. No, and the reason why is because that happened at the latest 164 years before Jesus ever came to this earth. That kingdom wasn't followed up by Jesus coming and judging and setting up his kingdom that would last forever. That kingdom was followed up by another wicked kingdom, Rome. And Rome came in and set up shop and took over Israel. And so some people say, well, maybe this was fulfilled with Rome then. They destroyed the temple. They did some wicked things. Was this fulfilled with Rome? And I would say, no, it couldn't have been fulfilled with Rome. And the reason why is because after Rome came in, Jesus didn't come in and set up his kingdom. He didn't judge all wickedness, and all peoples and nations didn't start worshiping him at that time. He didn't set up a kingdom that had no end. Some people say, well, maybe this kingdom isn't a real kingdom. Maybe it's just kind of a spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom in our hearts. And there too, I would say that, yeah, Jesus did say that he came to set up shop in my heart and set up a kingdom in my heart and rule in my heart. But he also said very literally, very many times through scripture, I'm going to come, I'm going to get rid of evil, I'm going to judge wickedness, and I'm going to set up a kingdom that's good. That's good. See, that's the premillennial view that God is yet to come and set up that kingdom. There's also what's called a postmillennial view. And I'll give you a real quick definition. The basic idea with the postmillennial view is that Christ will return, but when he returns, we're actually going to give him the kingdom. It kind of suggests that what we're doing here as Christians is we're trying to set up the whole kingdom, and that we're trying to get rid of all evil and set up a perfect kingdom right here. And then when Jesus comes back, we'll just give it to him, and we'll say, praise God, here's your kingdom, Jesus. But that's not the way it's worded here. It says very clearly, Jesus is the one that sets up his kingdom, doesn't it? And so then there's also another view called amillennialism. Amillennialism, very simply and generally, suggests that the kingdom that God will set up, it's just a spiritual one, and we're living in it right now. He just does it in your heart, and there's nothing literal or physical about it. But not just here in Daniel, throughout Scripture, Jesus is very clear. I'm going to come here, and I'm going to make this world right. Would you just agree with me this morning this world isn't right? Jesus promises he's going to come and make everything right. He doesn't do it because he delights in the death of the wicked. In fact, the Bible says he does not delight in the death of the wicked. But he's going to come and make it right. He's going to get rid of evil. And when Jesus comes, his rule is going to be perfect. You say, well, what kind of kingdom is he going to have? Is it going to be a democracy, a monarchy? What's it going to be? Well, I don't care. Take your choice. If you like a parliamentary democracy, he's going to be the parliament and the prime minister and all the other ministers. And it's going to be a perfect kingdom. He's going to rule and reign. If you like an American democracy, he's going to be president. He's going to be vice president. He's going to be Congress. He's going to be the House. No bipartisan party fights anymore. Hey, better than that, this is going to be a glorious kingdom. You see, in this kingdom, when he comes and he sets up shop, he's going to rule for 1,000 years. Satan's going to be bound, and eventually Satan will be judged. And as all of this unfolds and comes together, there's not going to be any hospitals anymore. There's not going to be any lawyers anymore. Hey, nothing against lawyers. Not like you can't be there, but there's not going to be court of law anymore. We're not going to need them. There's not going to be any crime anymore. There's not going to be any sin anymore. There's not going to be child abuse anymore. There's not going to be suffering anymore. All of that will be gone. His rule will be perfect. No more happy holidays in his kingdom, because you don't have to take Christ out of anything anymore. He rules over everything, and his rule is perfect. Matthew 25, 31 gives a similar description about the Son of Man coming. Jesus himself said immediately after the tribulation of those days that he's going to come in the clouds. Matthew 25, 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And he's going to take over the kingdom, and he'll be given all dominion, and all peoples will serve him. You know, it's really easy for me to look around in this world and to look at the Bible and see what's happening in this world and get really annoyed. I can really easily get annoyed. And before you're like, man, he's easily annoyed. Don't you look at politics sometimes and politicians and get a little bit annoyed? Don't you get a little bit annoyed with some of the flavors of the world today and how they can just so easily follow some guy that got up there in a campaign speech, really said nothing, but they think he said everything? Don't you get a little bit annoyed with some of the things happening in the world today? Some child abuse, child pornography. We have sexting now in our news. And all of it comes back to the fact that we said, hey, just whatever your preference is, go and do it. And then they go and do it, and we get upset at them. We get annoyed with these things, and it's easy for me to get annoyed at these things. But you know what? I've labored this point long enough. I can have confidence in Christ. I'm not looking and searching and hunting for where the Antichrist is, because I'm not the one that has to get rid of him. My focus isn't on the Antichrist. My focus is on Jesus Christ. And my focus isn't on the wickedness of the world. It's on the cure for that wickedness. And when I see all these signs unfolding that affirm biblical truth, when I see prophecies fulfilled, I start cheering. Start saying, yeah, he's coming. Lord, come quickly. Come right now. We need you. And I get excited because Jesus is coming, because my confidence is in Jesus Christ. As we close, would you just go to a couple passages with me? If you have your Bibles handy, and you can turn to James quickly. James chapter 5. Here we see a description of this confidence that we can have. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, he says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts, he says. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. It's coming quickly. It's coming quickly. But the right answer isn't to grumble and complain and get super annoyed. It's to establish your hearts in Jesus. Become established in Jesus. Let me just give you this picture of the confidence we can have. You know, when I go home, and I rarely get to watch sports games anymore, but I confess that it's a vice. I like to watch games sometimes, and I especially love college basketball. And when I go home and find out my team won, When I go home and find out they won, you know what that makes me want to do? It makes me want to watch the game that much more. Because when I know how it ends, I'm like an Edmonton fan. I'm like, okay, I want to watch this one. This is one worth watching. And I want to see the highlights, and I want to look at the stats. Who scored how many assists? How many assists did they get? It's fun when I know the end, when I know that they won. It makes it that much more fun. But if I find out they lose, I could care less. I won't read one article, check out one stat. I don't care about any of it. I don't want to see a replay if I know they lost. But you see, Bible prophecy shows me who wins. It shows me that Jesus will be on the throne, and it gives me confidence in him. It makes me want to read his word that much more, and it makes me want to live by his word that much more because I know I'm on the winning team. Hey, lesson number two, and we are wrapping up quickly with these lessons. Won't spend as much time on conviction. Lesson number two is conviction of Christ. Look at the book of Luke with me, Luke chapter 21, I would point you to. And in Luke chapter 21, we see how understanding these last days should give us conviction, and a good kind of conviction. Look at 21 verse 34. Jesus is telling us the importance of watching and waiting for him. And he says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. And what's his warning? Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly. How would it come on me unexpectedly? If instead of my focus being on Jesus, it's on the world around me. And I'm more consumed with the cares of this life. I'm weighed down with carousing and drunkenness, getting involved in things I shouldn't be involved in, following the wrong leader. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch therefore and pray this way. Look at how he says to pray. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. You see these horrific things the Antichrist will do. Christ says, there is a hope, it's in me. Take heed to your hearts, establish your hearts, and pray always that you may be counted worthy of escape. I believe that's a reference to the rapture there. And we'll get more into some of that as we continue through Daniel. But this is what I wanted to draw your attention to. It's the conviction of Christ. Don't be caught up carousing and with drunkenness because the Lord is coming. Establish your hearts in him. Worship him. Hey, think about my analogy, my illustration with the game again. You know, if somebody comes up to me and they say, do you want to play in a football game? Do you want to be on our team? Do you want to play in the CFL? Yeah, I want to play in the CFL. I'll join your team. But you know, if they tell me we're not going to win a single game all season, it's already determined. We're going to be the losers. We're going to get hurt really bad. I'd be like, I don't want to be on your team. Why would I want to be on your team if that's what's going to happen to me? Why would I want to be on the losing end? I want to ask you this morning, whose end are you on? Are you worshiping Jesus Christ, or are you following a leader inspired by somebody else? Inspired by the dragon? You say, I had never thought of that before. But the Bible's very clear. You're one or the other. You're following Jesus, or you're fighting against him. Whose side are you on? I don't want to be on the losing end. And so conviction of Christ, lesson number two, hey, that's a blessing for me to be convicted. To be convicted, lest my heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, or the cares of this life, and that day would come on me unexpectedly. I can put my confidence in Jesus Christ. And lesson number three, the final one, is Christ-likeness. All these things, they help me, they teach me to be Christ-like. That becomes my brand now. That becomes my emblem. You see, the beasts, they had their emblems. The leaders, the kings, they had their emblems. Hey, the Russian mafia man, he had his emblem before Jesus Christ got a hold of him. Now he has a new brand. He's branded with Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 with me for a moment. Hey, we go back to that thought that God's all-powerful, all-knowing, and he's everywhere. And in Romans 8, 28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, you see, this is that all knowledge, all knowingness again. Those whom he foreknew, he was also powerful enough, I added that, but he also predestined, he planned ahead of time, determined the future because he controls it. And he also predestined them to be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Hey, I wanna wrap up right there because nothing says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy like that verse right there. The future, you want to know the future? You want to know what unfolds? God's whole plan is to conform you into his image. It's to change your heart. And lesson number three is Christ-likeness. Knowing the end helps me to be Christ-like. Now I can say I want to be on the winner's side. I want to follow him. And his plan as I follow him and I'm called according to his purpose is that he's going to shape my heart to be like his. That's his goal. So what do you do to be ready for Jesus Christ? Well, it's about your brand. It really is. It's about your brand. What's your brand? Are you like a bear? Are you like a lion? Or are you branded with Jesus Christ? Verse 15 of Daniel, we're not going to continue in our study, but wrap it up here. It says, Daniel was grieved in my spirit within my body. And the picture here is like a sword going into a sheath. The Bible describes our bodies being like sheaths. I mean, the real stuff is the spirit. The real stuff is the sword that goes in it. But our bodies, they're like sheaths. And what do you call that when a spirit leaves a body? Carcass. The sheath is a carcass. And we spend a lot of time worried about our carcasses, don't we? We're like, man, that carcass looks good. That carcass could use some work. I need to spend more time on my carcass. Our carcasses? Why would we spend so much time on our carcasses when it's the spirit that matters most? When it's the spirit that brands us for all eternity? That's what matters. And that's where prophecy, that's where God's word directs our attention, is what is in the sheath. What is in the sheath? How are you branded? Whose are you? And if you say, I don't know whose I am, I don't know. I want to tell you, you can know today. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek after those that don't know him. And when he came to them, he proclaimed the good news, and that is that through faith in him, through belief in him, through finally resting on him instead of trying to stand on your own two feet in this life, you can be changed from the inside out. Your spirit could be changed, not just your sheath reformed or your carcass polished up a little. You could be changed from the inside by confessing your sins and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. I know my faults. I want to put my faith in you and I want to invite you into my heart. He says you can be free. You can be free from those things of the world that would weigh you down. Drunkenness, carousing. We know that's just the beginning of the list. There's lots of things I can get mixed up in. But he says you don't have to be weighed down by those anymore. You can know me. You can come into relationship with me. And we're going to bow our heads here as we close in prayer. And Jesus, right now, I want to pray for those that they don't have that assurance in their heart this morning that their spirit is branded by you, Jesus. They don't have that assurance that their life is a testimony to Jesus Christ. And they don't have that assurance that if the world were to come to an end, if Jesus was to return today and open up books, they don't have that assurance that there wouldn't be a long list against them. But they can know today by putting their faith in you that their name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and their sins would be erased, forgotten. So I want to pray for them right now. And if that's you right now, I want to give you the opportunity just to pray with me. I'd encourage you to whisper or say it out loud at least as you pray with me. Father, would you forgive me? I want to know you this morning. I want you to come into my heart. I want you to make your home in my heart. I ask that you would forgive me. I ask that you would cleanse me. And I pray that you would leave your mark on my life, that I would be branded with you, that my heart would be changed. And I pray you'd give me strength to follow you now. Jesus, we rejoice that you give us the opportunity to have every sin erased. Your good news truly was good news, Lord. It didn't require you to come and tell us that there's a lot of evil in this world. It didn't require you to tell me that I've done a lot of bad things before. But you did as a favor, and you came and said, grab onto my hand by faith, and I'll take it away. And you know, maybe there's some of you this morning, you're weighed down by the cares of this life. I haven't nailed it right on the word today, but you know it's true. You're weighed down by the cares of this life. And you say, I've made that choice before, but I've gotten weighed down again. And I want to give you that hope today to say, to come to Jesus. Come to him this morning. He says, if you'll ask forgiveness, if you'll confess that sin, it means if you'll turn the other way and say, I'm done with that. I want to go the other direction now. That he'll forgive you and that he'll cleanse you. He'll wipe it out of your heart. He'll wipe it away from your life. And Jesus, I pray that you do that perfect work in us, Lord. Jesus, I pray that if you're speaking into the hearts of some this morning, Jesus, that they'd have the faith to follow you and to respond to you today. Jesus, thank you for your love and your grace, Lord. Your power to save. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.